God willing, we're finishing up Matthew chapter 4 today. Would you turn there with me? We'll be looking at these last three verses, verses 23 through 25. We'll be spending a long time getting through the next three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 there. Begin our actual reading with verse 1. And let's hear this. That is God's word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came to and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now our verses for today. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him, from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And may God bless his word to us today. Well, here we see kind of summed up Jesus' ministry in Galilee. This is kind of a prelude to the next three chapters. This is bridging between his, well, the account here that we've seen in chapter 4 of his temptation, and then the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, and now we see kind of the, at least a summary, of the content of it. And the three parts of it are his teaching and his preaching and his healing. I've kind of lumped together the first two when I talk about Jesus' ministry of the word, which we find particularly in verse 23 in the first half. Then in the second half of verse 23 into verse 24, we see his ministry of healing. And lastly, in verse 25, we see Jesus' followers. In verse 23, then, we read, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." This is his ministry of the word. How appropriate for him to be giving the word of God, since he was the word of God in the flesh. As mediator, one of his three offices is that of prophet. We often, in fact, put it first in the order. We speak of his mediatorial offices of prophet, priest, and king. And you'll remember that a prophet is one sent by God to speak God's word directly to his people. We sometimes think of a prophet as being one who foretells the future, because God knows the future, because all time is before him at once. A prophet can do that when God reveals it to him, and God sometimes does. But normally the prophets did not speak of future things. Normally they spoke of things before them with God's understanding of them, God's interpretation of them, God's commentary upon them, in a manner of speaking. Through prophets would come the word of God. Through prophets, in that word of God, would come commendation for godliness, correction and instruction for the godly, condemnation upon the pagans and upon those who claimed to be the people of God but who had strayed far away. These things would be going on at the time. Normally, the only things in the future that would be spoken of would be those things that would be soon coming about as consequences to the sin, or encouragement for the godly that they would soon be delivered. Now, this is not to say that never did prophets in the Old Testament or the New Testament speak of things far distant from their own time. No, that's not the case at all. Normally, though, when they were speaking of things afar off, it wasn't for getting people all excited and all that, other than to be pointing them to the work of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament particularly, they would be pointing forward in their words from God to Christ's coming and the redemption he would bring about. In the New Testament, the prophets would be speaking of his coming again on occasion. The prophets and apostles would. But normally, they were talking about things going on right now. Now, as we've already seen, this work that Jesus was doing was already after John's imprisonment. And by the way, what was John's work? What did he speak of as a prophet? Of the coming of Christ. He wasn't speaking of things way in the future or anything of the sort. He spoke of the coming person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, in a way, has a similar teaching ministry we just saw back in a previous verse. In verse 17, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And those are almost exact words of John's. But we see that he has more still. He goes beyond John's ministry. And that's entirely appropriate because he's far beyond him as a person. John said that. John said that as great as he was, as useful as he was for the people of God, he wasn't worthy to be a slave that for an incoming guest would untie the shoes and then wash the feet. No, he wasn't worthy to do that. Jesus, he said, is far greater than I. Now, a first thing that I want to point out to you when actually looking at this verse is that we see Jesus goes all over Galilee. He doesn't remain only in Capernaum. He goes to seek, he goes to find the lost. He goes to seek and to save the lost. He goes to find the lost sheep of Israel. And how does he do that? Well, first of all, he teaches in the synagogues. Now, I had been thinking when doing studying for this that I might spend a little bit of time talking about the synagogues. I can do a little for you children and perhaps others to understand. The word synagogue means a gathering together. And it was a place in a local village, or maybe in a town there would be several. Wherever you could find 10 Jewish men, you would start up a synagogue. And there it was that you would study God's word, and you would pray, and someone might, one of the elders, might preach on the word of God. But synagogues were in various places all over. They had probably come about after or during the Babylonian captivity. They were not something that God commanded, but they were something that God brought about in his providence and blessed. They were not the same as the temple. Priests and Levites didn't do any of their work in the synagogues. They might teach there, but they did nothing of offerings. They did nothing of sacrifices there. No, nothing of the sort. Those things were only done in the temple. And those things were only done in the way that God commanded. Any other local worship only was prayer and the word, singing or chanting of the Psalms, and giving of money as well. Pretty much the pattern we have today in our Christian synagogues, in our churches. As well, in Jesus' day, there were musical instruments in the temple exactly as God had commanded, which were played by Levites just as God commanded. A praise band, you might say. But only the Levites could participate. And it was only at the time of the sacrifice. No other instruments, no place else in worship. They were not found in the synagogues. And they still aren't in Orthodox Jewish synagogues today. Jesus went to these synagogues, and as a matter of fact, children, if you were to take a trip to the country of Israel today, you can go into what's left of the very synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus went to sometimes. Because a little bit of that ancient building is still left. It's been dug up and restored some. He went to these places and he taught and he preached. Now these are two different things. He taught, taking his father's word, taking children, what we call today the Old Testament, and he brought out the true meaning of it. And as we go in weeks, perhaps months to come, slowly, carefully through chapters 5, 6, and 7, we will see this kind of teaching done by Jesus Christ. As he brings out what the Bible really means, what it really says, as opposed to the traditions of the elders, those of old, who had added to God's word so that it didn't get to the heart of things. so that it only took care of surface matters. Jesus got to the heart. He showed how the Word of God really bored in, we might say. How it would pierce the heart. Jesus showed how the people could not keep the law. Whereas the Pharisees were trying to tell them, well, the elders have shown us not only can we keep the law, we can do and we must do even better. Jesus showed, no, that's not true at all. You cannot keep the law. It goes down to the heart. It's not a matter of, like, say, washing your hands at a certain time in a certain exact way, and therefore you're clean. No, that's like taking a disgusting cup, children, that maybe had some milk in it and was left out for 3 weeks in the heat. And so it has become all moldy and disgusting, and it stinks. But you can drink out of it, right? And it's just fine as long as the outside's clean, right? No. How disgusting. And I see some of you children kind of curling your lips like, ugh. Well, you see, the Pharisees, as Jesus said, cleaned the outside of the cup. But inside it was filled up with corruption, with disgusting stuff. Jesus' teaching was showing them that they, the people of Galilee, were this way themselves. No matter how clean they might get on the outside, they needed to be cleaned up on the inside. They needed, as Moses had said 1,000 and more years before, they needed, as God was speaking through him, to have circumcised hearts. And only God could and would provide those circumcised hearts. And they knew about that from the book of Deuteronomy. The second thing is, he preaches. He not only teaches about the law and about sin and how it goes deep, deep, deep into the heart, but he preaches the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. He brings the good news of forgiveness of this sin. He brings the good news of the redemption and rescue of all things. And he brings the good news of the Redeemer, of the Rescuer. He brings the good news of the one who in himself accomplishes forgiveness of sin. He speaks of himself as being the Anointed One, the Messiah of God. Good examples of this are found in Jesus' preaching that we see. Well, I got thinking some good examples aren't... We can probably find some little ones in Matthew, but some good extended preaching of this sort is found in John chapter 6, when Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life, or in John chapter 10, as he speaks of himself as the door to the sheep, the door to the sheepfold, I should say, and as the good shepherd. These are good examples of the kind of preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. This preaching, the teaching of sin and preaching of the gospel was that which the people of Galilee needed to hear. And it is what the people of our land need to hear. It is what you need to hear. You need to know that of yourself you are a great sinner. You need to know that of yourself there is no hope. You need to know that of yourself, despite how moral you may seem to others, how good you may seem to yourself, how respectable you may seem to society, you are filthy inside. You are full of corruption inside. And this is not something I am saying to insult you. This is not saying something, this is not me saying something that means to somehow demean you. This is a statement of fact. And I am no different than you. You need to hear the gospel of peace, the good news of peace from the one who brings peace. You need to know the way to God from him who is the way. You need to hear the truth from him who is the truth. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins, you need to have life from him who is the life. And you can come to God through him, but only through him. You need to know Jesus Christ. You need to be saved from sin by his person and work. You need to cry out to him if you have not done so, that he may save you from your sin, that he may rescue you and deliver you. And if you have, this is a marvelous deliverance that you have. And you marvel at it, and you say with the psalmist that we've looked at earlier today, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for all his kindness to the children of men. There is one other thing that, I'll get to it in a moment. I got ahead of myself in the notes. In order to get people's attention, in order to rivet to them the fact that this gospel of the kingdom was near them and at their hearts, Jesus' other ministry is that of healing. And we see this in the second half of verse 23 and in verse 24. We read, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people, then his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. This was getting people's attention, but it was kind of an illustration of his teaching and his preaching. We just saw in Psalm 107 how there were these people in one of those scenarios who were sick because of sin. Children, there was no sickness in this world until Adam ate the forbidden fruit. There was no sickness. Sickness comes about because there is sin in the world. Now, not every sickness that you get happens because of a particular sin. So, for example, children, you disobey your parents, and then 5 minutes later, you start to throw up. It's because you disobeyed your parents. No, that is not the way it works. Sickness is in the world because our world is fallen because of Adam's sin. And so there may not be any particular sin that leads to your being sick. But sin in general has led to that. Sin in general has led to that. Sin is often pictured by God in his word by sin. And so Jesus, doing this healing, was picturing God's deliverance from the effects of sin and from sin itself. Let's look at these. Oh, and there's one other thing I want to mention, that the healing wasn't the main point. I've been saying it was an illustration. It's an illustration. It's not the main point. The main point is what the healing is a picture of. The main point is his teaching of sin and the true meaning, the heart meaning of the law, and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. These healings were pictures, or we might say signs. I'm trying to remember which commentator it was that pointed this out. I think it was a now deceased Christian Reformed Church minister and professor by the name of William Hendrickson. And he had several things that he spoke about these healings as signs in several ways, and I can remember a couple of them, and they started with the letter M, but let's mention a couple of them that I can remember. That, first of all, they were a sign of Christ really being the Messiah, because he was to heal the sick, among other things. That was predicted by Isaiah some 700 years before. So see, that's a more distant time that a prophet's speaking of, but looking ahead to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, they were a sign of God's mercy. And they were kind of significant in this way. For when we think of God showing signs, what we were just singing, or at least reading in Psalm 106, I think it was, last week, of God showing signs to Egypt. Or perhaps it was Psalm 105. Showing signs to Egypt. What kind of signs were they? Why, they were signs of destruction. We think of the 10 plagues upon Egypt, and they were not mercy. Well, they were mercies really to Israel, but to the Egyptians, they were terrible signs of judgment. And judgment not only upon the Egyptians, but upon their gods. But to the people here in Galilee, these are signs of mercy. I want to go off on a couple of things here that aren't directly in the text, but they are related to the text. The first thing is to note that Jesus healed. He healed. And it was, except in one instance that I know of, instant. There's one time where Jesus did it for some reason in two steps. But normally it was done like that. Secondly, through his Spirit, he gave the gift of healing to some in the infant New Testament church. There were some who had the gift of healing in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the New Testament church, in its early days, as signs that the kingdom of God had come. Thirdly, God still heals people in marvelous ways that man even yet cannot understand. Doctors will tell you this. They don't know why someone got better from their medicine, from their science. There is no explanation whatsoever. Now, Christian doctors know why. And I've had doctors thank me deeply when I tell them that I've been praying for them when I'm visiting with you at the hospital. And some of you have heard these doctors say, thank you. I pray for their medical knowledge, for their being able to figure out what's going on and what to do. For the surgeons, I pray for careful, strong, and delicate hands. I pray for these things, and they appreciate this prayer. Because they know that ultimately healing power comes from God. This does not mean that we should stay away from doctors and surgeons and away from medicine and things like that. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to go to other kinds of healers as well. Because there are other ways of getting well from different things that just aren't in medical knowledge at this point. But, you know, we learn. People didn't realize that Hippocrates, for example, the ancient Greek doctor, was onto something when he said, well, if you've got aches and pains, chew on some willow bark. And people thought, well, that was just silly. Until they found out back in the 1800s that it was full of this chemical called salicylate. And that's what we make aspirin out of. Ha! Must have been that he really was onto something. I was just reading an article late last night about how it is that scientists are suddenly finding. I had thought this was kind of weird. I know of several people who are doing this, and I just found out that scientists are finding out that if you are sick and you go barefoot onto dirt for a while, there seems to be some weird way that this works on your body. there is some sort of electrical transfer in all this, and scientists are finding this out now. But ultimately, all healing comes from God, and God sometimes works without a doctor, and he works beyond what a doctor can do. We do not deny that. What we do deny is that there is no longer a gift of healing given to individuals where they can come up to someone, lay their hands upon them, perhaps, say like Peter and John at the temple in Acts chapter 3, and say to the paralyzed man, or I guess he wasn't paralyzed, he had bad ankles, lay hands upon him and say, "Silver and gold have we none, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise and walk." And he did. Now that's the gift of healing. No one is given that anymore. Now we can pray for people that way, and God sometimes sees fit to do marvelous things. But that's not a gift of healing. A second thing that I want us to note is this. Jesus did not heal everyone all over the world. Jesus could have gone anywhere in the world. In fact, he did not heal everyone at the time he was living in Galilee and Judea. There were people, while he was ministering in Galilee, there were people in Judea who were sick and afflicted and in torment, and perhaps went down to their deaths. And Jesus didn't go to heal them. When he went down to Judea, say, because hearing that his friend Lazarus had died, there were still sick people in Galilee who came down with something or another after Jesus left, and they were not dealt with. Jesus only healed certain ones. However, every single person who went to him, he did heal. There are many people in many places throughout the world to whom Jesus never gave and never intended to give healing. But every single one who went to him was received by him and healed by him. We see here that he healed all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people there in verse 23. In verse 24, people got hearing about him all over the place, throughout the Roman province of Syria, and they start showing up. So they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Some things to learn here. He healed all kinds of illness and affliction. Now think about that, especially as we think about how sin is pictured by sickness. Why, he healed persistent sicknesses, ones that had hung on and hung on and hung on, and no one could deal with them. Like the woman with the issue of blood who had gone basically bankrupt trying to get healed from this. Her blood had isolated her. She was no better than a leper because she was unclean. She'd spent everything she had on doctors and was not better. She was worse. There was no help for her from man. But at the touch of Jesus, at her faith in him, in fact, not at the touch of Jesus, at the touch of the hem of his long garment, she was healed. When she went to him, she was delivered from uncleanness, delivered from persistent illness, even as the sinner who is polluted, who is unclean, who has persisted in his sin, who is a long-time sinner, who has grown old and worse in sin. Such a sinner can be saved by Jesus, will be saved by Jesus, should that sinner go to Jesus. He healed painful diseases that tormented and maybe we can think of bad cases like rheumatoid arthritis or other painful, horrible, tormenting diseases. Someone sick with pancreatitis or pancreatic cancer, many other kinds of cancers that they don't start out too badly. When they're small, they're not too bad. In fact, you may find a little lump that has no feeling in it at all. But it starts to intrude upon and invade into other organs, and the pain becomes racking. Even as the sinner finds, as he's brought to conviction anyway, that his sin begins to torment him and the guilt of it begins to torment him. Such sick people Jesus healed, even as he saves and delivers those who are in tormenting sin. He healed congenital sins, like, say, the man born blind. Born blind. He gave him eyes to see. And so he does for sinners who are born that way. They may be born spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, with minds clouded and hearts that are dead. They may be born with some sort of, well, as it's in the news these days, same-sex attraction. They may be born with a conviction that they are of a different sort than they're born in. They're born that way, and so they must be okay. God must be okay with that. No, they are born that way, but they need to be healed, just as the blind man needed to be healed. Jesus healed that one, gave him eyes to see, and he can and will take sinners that go to him who are born that way, whatever that way might happen to be. A tendency toward any kind of sin. It's died deeply into them. But he heals. He rescues. He delivers and saves. And then there were disgusting ones, like lepers. Children, part of the disgusting thing about leprosy was that as the disease attacked, it attacked nerves, and suddenly they couldn't feel anything. They couldn't feel any pain. And maybe you children would think, oh, that would be great. Not really. God has given you pain for good reason. Because maybe, let's say they'd be hammering something and they'd smash their thumb and they wouldn't even feel it. And they wouldn't even do anything about it. And so it would turn infected and go black and ugly and maybe fall off. That would be disgusting. Or other parts of their bodies would get injured and kind of fall off or be scarred and look ugly and terrible. A leper was not pleasant to look at. They were ugly in their sin. In their sickness, which was a picture of the ugliness of sin. Sin really is not a beautiful thing. Sin is not an enjoyable thing. The world wants you to think it is. The devil wants you to think it is. Think how often people will talk about a sinfully delicious chocolate cake. If it's sinful, it must be good. If it's decadent, it must be desirable. You hear this in advertising all the time. But sin is disgusting. It is gross. And Jesus saves from gross sin everyone who comes to him, just as he delivered every single leper that went to him in faith. And then finally, of the ones I could look at here, there were ruinous ones that, and these are kind of partly neurological and partly supernatural. He would heal the epileptics who could not control themselves. They'd go into seizures. Or paralytics who couldn't move. It was just the opposite with them. And again, Dr. Hendrickson was talking about those who might be even stroke victims who would be mentioned here. And Jesus would heal them. They couldn't move on his own, but he would give new life to them. They couldn't control themselves if they were epileptic, but Jesus gave healing and brought them under control, just as he does with sin in sinners' hearts. And then, lastly, those who are demon-possessed. This is the supernatural one, and this is one with which no doctor, with mere science, with mere medicine, with mere techniques, can ever deal with. And it still happens today. Not to Christians. Christians can be messed with by demons, but can never be taken over. But this is not the same as someone who is insane. This is someone who actually is inhabited by, lived in by a demon, or maybe a whole bunch of them. Jesus cast out demons with everyone that was brought to him. Every single one. No demon could stand up to him. No demon could refuse his eviction notice, we might say. Even as Jesus, for the sinner who goes to him, casts out sin and makes his own abode in the heart of the sinner. Installs, we might say, his spirit into the sinner. From every type of sin, Jesus saves. He never puts off the sinner who comes to him for deliverance. Lastly, let's look at the followers. Great multitudes followed him. Yeah, we'd expect that. This is pretty neat. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Great crowds are following after him. Why? You might think, well, it's kind of obvious. Well, there'd be different reasons. There would be different reasons. Many did, surely, to see more wonders. I mean, this is kind of cool, isn't it? Don't we just love to watch, something spectacular? Don't we love watching magic shows? How do you do that? That's what we think to ourselves, or we turn to our friend or our spouse or someone close to us and say, how do you do that? We love watching a spectacle of that sort. There were others who wanted to continue to experience either directly or vicariously the happiness of these healings. Maybe they'd been healed themselves, or someone that they loved had been healed, and they wanted to continue on with Jesus in, well, perhaps a sort of devotion to him. Or they just loved watching this sort of thing happening. I don't know about how many of you do like I do and go onto YouTube and watch videos about, what, let's say, people getting a cochlear implant, you know, and a deaf lady getting to hear her husband tell her, I love you, for the first time. Those are so cool. Or, you know, with the circumstances in our family, I love going to these YouTube videos with people that have just gotten new Enchroma glasses, and I'm not putting in a plug here, like Nathaniel has, and suddenly they can see all these colors that they'd heard about, but they'd never experienced before. That is really cool. I love watching this. I love watching the YouTube videos of Marines or soldiers, sailors, Coast Guardsmen, Air Force airmen, coming home unexpectedly to surprise dad and mom, wife, kids, whoever. Who doesn't love those? We love and enjoy seeing these happy moments. And that's why maybe some were following along. Some of them maybe went along thinking, let's watch and see more. He's a great prophet, and we've had a famine of the Word of God for 400 years, and maybe this is Messiah, the one who has come to deliver us from the Romans. Then there would be some, anyway, who followed because the Holy Spirit had enabled them to see that he had the words of eternal life. as Peter said in John 6, verses 68 through 69. We also see that they were from a diverse area. They were from what the sophisticated and holy people in Jerusalem and Judea thought of as redneck Galilee, and east of the Jordan, land that had been Reuben's and Gad's and half of Manasseh's long ago. But those people were from out in the sticks. They were Rubes. They were backward. Yeah, they're believers like us, but we're kind of ashamed of them. Those kind of people followed him. But there were also ones from sophisticated and pure, and I put both these words in my notes here in little scare quotes, Judea and Jerusalem, and even from that place called, or places called, Decapolis. This was a loose confederation of 10 towns. That's what Decapolis means in Greek. Deca, meaning 10, polis, meaning city. 10 cities, and they're all Greek, or Gentile in general. And one of them was called Gergasa, that one of its names is Gergasa. That's where Jesus went when the guy who had the legion of devils was there, and he was naked, and they tried to chain him down, and they couldn't chain him down because he'd burst the chains of the demonic power he had. And when the demons were cast out, they went for some pigs, remember? And the pigs ran into the sea and were drowned, and the people were just horrified and told Jesus to leave at that point. But later on, after the man delivered from the demons had spoken of what Jesus had done for him, Jesus came back again, and they welcomed him. But this was one of the Gentile cities. Even Gentiles were following after him. Already, we're kind of seeing a picture of what would be happening after Jesus' ascension. We're seeing the gospel preached and sin forgiven in those from Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. As Jesus said, his disciples would be witnesses in Acts 1:8. So what we're about to see as we go into chapter 5 through chapter 7 is then an example of his teaching. And we'll see some of the kingdom as well, some of the good news of salvation from sin. This is a good lead-in, these three verses, as we see him teaching, preaching, and healing. And all this he does as the Messiah of God. All this he does as the one who saves from sin. May we, as those sick people, may we, as those who heard him teach and preach and received him in faith, may we go to him. May we take his testimony about sin. May we believe on his testimony about himself. And may we be healed and forgiven of our sickness of sin. May it be, friends, that Jesus to us will be the Messiah, the Savior of God. Amen.